Well, as I'm sure you know, as we go through life, it can be easy to get so wrapped up in just doing things that we forget where we're going and where we're headed and why we're going there. And churches can do that too. And so if you haven't noticed, this summer we're taking a break from our series through the Gospel of Luke for a series called More Than Sunday, so that we can take some time just to remind ourselves of our church's mission and core values. And you can see on the screen here are 10 core values that define who we are and how we aim to live out our mission to grow a community that knows, loves, and shares Jesus. If you want to learn a little bit more about these values or get a list of them, you can pick up this brochure, Core Values, out in the foyer. Last week, Brad covered the value of growing a biblically rooted community. And today we will be focusing on what it means to be growing a God-centered community. And our main text is going to be Romans 11, 33 to 12, 2. And so would you please stand as Casey comes to read our passage for us this morning.
Romans 11:33 to 12:2. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks, Casey. Well, if you look at our solar system, everything works beautifully because of one simple rule. The sun sits at the center, and its gravity holds all the planets in a stable and secure orbit. Everything stays in its place because everything revolves around the sun. But if you can imagine with me what it might be like if we, the Earth, were to decide that we wanted the Earth to be at the center of the solar system, and we tried to force the sun and everything else in the solar system to orbit around our planet. If this could happen, right, the whole system would collapse into chaos. Nothing would work the way it was meant to. And the idea of the Earth trying to be the center of it all might seem ridiculous, but the truth is, that's exactly how most of us are living our lives. The world is constantly telling us that we should be at the center of it all, that our identity, our purpose, our security, our joy, our peace, everything ultimately depends on us and should be centered on us. And we listen. But whenever we try to make everything revolve around us, nothing ever quite works as it ought to. Everything begins to feel unstable, and everything starts to drift, and everything begins to feel a bit heavier, and restlessness and stress and exhaustion, they all begin to take over. And the core value that we're talking about today is God-centeredness, and God-centeredness is simply the recognition that our lives and our church only work as they ought to when God is recognized as the rightful center of all things. And in our passage today, Romans 11, 33 to 12, 2, Paul is going to show us how we grow into this way of thinking, into this alignment, both for his glory, God's glory, and for our joy. But before we go further, would you pray with me, please? Father, we know that everything comes from you and exists for you. And God, as we open up your word today, would you then take our eyes off ourselves, draw us into the wonder of who you are. God, by your Spirit, would you renew our minds and transform our hearts and make us a people who are centered on you so that everything in us might be put right. God, would you guide every word I speak? I need your help. Guide my words for your glory and the good of your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So our passage today is this sort of beautiful doxology of praise, and it's really a response from Paul to everything that he has been talking about in Romans up to this point. And in the verses that we're studying today, we will see that Paul not only models for us a God-centered way of thinking, but he also answers three big questions that we might have when it comes to thinking about being God-centered, which is, what is it? Why does it matter? And how do we live it out? So we're going to begin this morning where Paul begins, which is by turning our thoughts to God, because if we're going to grow as a God-centered community, this is where it always starts, right? Turning our thoughts to God. And what we see is that Paul, by both his words and his example, he shows us that a God-centered community delights, first and foremost, to behold our God. A God-centered community delights to behold our God. So it means the first step to being and becoming a God-centered community is just really to stop and to look up, to take our eyes off ourselves, off of our world, and to gaze upon, to look upon our Maker and our King. It's to behold him, to take in his glory with wonder and with joy. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in these first few verses of our passage today. Listen again to how Paul expresses his wonder in verses 33 to 36. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So you can see up there, even on that point, that what I said is that we are called, if we're going to be God-centered people, to start by beholding our God. Now, to behold, that means to look upon something with wonder. And beholding God is going to require that we open up our Bibles. But beholding involves a lot more than just reading words on a page. Beholding means that we linger over the truths of Scripture long enough that it begins to move us. It's learning to sit with God in such a way that our hearts become stirred by awe and that we become refreshed by his presence. Like all of us, I'm still learning to do this, but one thing that helps me in this practice, one thing that's been helping me, is that as I read the Bible in the morning, I prayerfully ask just one question, and it's always the same question every day. It's this: what does this passage teach me about God's goodness and greatness? I don't look for promises. I don't look for commands. I don't look for instructions. I just look for one thing. I ask God to help me see what this passage reveals about how great and wonderful he is. That's it. And then I ask God to stir within me wonder and awe at him because of that truth. And that's really, I would say, the heart of beholding. And that's exactly what is happening in Paul right now. How do we know? We know because of the very first word in verse 33. It's, oh. Oh. In fact, the whole concept of beholding, I think, could be captured in that one word. It's this simple word, but it's a word that indicates astonishment. It's a word that shows the truths of God's word have moved from your head into your heart, that you've been captivated by them. So you read through Romans and you will see that through the first 11 chapters of this book, Paul has been describing in detail how God, through his Son, has done so many things like redeemed the broken and justified the sinner, how he's conquered death and adopts orphans, and how he has bridged this cultural divide between Jews and Gentiles, bringing them into one family in Christ. And as he's been writing all these incredible things about how God so wonderfully and graciously saves and sustains his people, all these truths have been building up in his soul to the point that he just can't take it anymore. His heart overflows with praise and wonder. When a word of astonishment like, oh, or wow, or amen bursts forth from your lips as you are thinking about God, that's a good sign that you have reached a place of truly beholding him with wonder. And Paul's beholding of God, it begins with this overwhelming awe of God's incredible vastness and greatness, how great God is, and Paul goes on in verse 33, right, to proclaim the rest of that verse, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Trying to understand the mind of God is a bit like trying to count the stars in the sky at night. You can start, but you'll never finish. There's no end to God's wisdom and knowledge. And this extent of God's wisdom and knowledge and insight, it gets highlighted even further in the next question that Paul asks in verse 34 when he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? The answer, of course, is no one. God has never once requested anyone's advice. He doesn't need our insight. He's never had to call the sort of emergency council meeting to figure out what's going on and come up with a solution. If you're anything like me, you know how easy it is to slip into this mindset that everything depends upon us, that we're supposed to somehow anticipate every possibility and manage every possible outcome. And honestly, that's just exhausting, right? But when we stop and behold our God and his greatness, we discover this incredible relief. We don't have to have everything figured out because God already does. He knows everything. He knows the past, the present, the future. He knows all things actual, possible, hidden, and revealed. There's nothing he does not know. And while these days many people are turning to AI, right, for answers to just about everything, we've got to remember only God's wisdom contains ultimate truth. Only God's wisdom leads to perfect peace. Only God's wisdom is always for our good because he alone knows the purpose behind every trial, behind everything that you experience. He alone knows best what will shape you and refine you and draw you closer to himself. He alone knows every fear that you have, every tear you've ever shed. Only he knows every mercy, every blessing that he still intends to pour out onto your life. And not only is God the source of all truth and wisdom and knowledge, he is also, we see here, the source of all strength and life and power. As Paul says in verse 35, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The answer again is no one. God has never needed anything from us. We're often taught that if we want something, we need to earn it, that life is transactional and it can be easy, so easy to begin to bring that mindset into our relationship with God, to think that if I can just pray enough or give enough or serve enough or do enough, God will somehow owe me. He'll give me a good life, an easy path. Not only is that an exhausting way to live, but it gets everything completely wrong. It gets the world backwards. God not only needs nothing from us, he is the one who gives us everything we need. And so we can't give anything to the one who's actually the source of everything. And his provision for us, it's always a gift of grace, never a reward that we earn for our effort. And as Paul then just goes on to reflect on all these wonderful truths about God's wisdom and knowledge and power and might and mercy and grace, he then gets led to this perfect definition of what it means to be God-centered, which he gives us in verse 36 when he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. It's been said that America is a country of the people, by the people, and for the people. And that might be a beautiful vision for a country, but it's not how we're meant to run our lives or our church. Because while our country may be of, by, and for the people, Paul makes clear that all creation, the universe, is of, by, and for God. Or as he says here, all creation is from him, through him, and to him. Again, being God-centered is not the same as just making God our top priority, the number one thing on our list. His rightful place is not at the top of a list, but at the center of everything. He is to be the foundation from which every thought, decision, action in our lives is shaped and fueled. And we see this in those three simple words in that verse, from, through, and to. First, Paul tells us everything is from God. That means everything owes its existence to God. Every blessing, every breath you take, every resource we have ultimately comes from his hand. We do not create ourselves. We do not own ourselves. Individually, that means that we're to find our identity in him. We don't have to. We don't get to invent ourselves or prove ourselves. My worth, my story, my success, they come from him. He is the initiator of my life and my salvation. Collectively, as a church, we're to remember that Neighborhood Church only exists because of God. And we didn't create our mission statement. We receive it. Every spiritual gift in our church, every volunteer, every leader, every dollar, every opportunity we have to achieve that mission, it comes from him. And so when we're in need, we look to him. Second, Paul says that everything is through him. That means that God is not only the source of everything that we have, he's also the power behind all things. All creation is upheld through him. All endurance, all strength, all perseverance, all might comes from his hand. Individually, that means I'm not the source, ultimately, of my accomplishments. God is. Every bit of strength I have, every ounce of fruitfulness that comes through things I do, it comes from God. Remembering that should keep me humble. It also frees me from thinking that everything depends on me. Collectively, as a church, that means that we remember that all of our ministry success ultimately depends on God. It does not come because we acted wisely or cleverly or strategically, but that we relied on his power. That's why we pray. It's why we have our Friday night prayer meeting. It's why we give God credit for every good thing that happens in or through our church. Third, Paul says that all things are to him. That means that God is the ultimate goal, purpose, destination of all things. All creation exists for his glory. All history is moving towards his purpose. All salvation ultimately leads into his presence. Individually, that means, again, that our lives are not ultimately about our comfort, our reputation, our ambition, our self-worth. My purpose is to please him. My decisions are to be shaped by what glorifies him. My trials are to be interpreted through his purpose in my life. I exist for his glory and not my own. Collectively, this means how we function as a church. It shapes how we choose songs, how we choose our curriculum, how we establish our ministries, how we decide to invest our resources, how we engage in our community. In all these things, we don't ask, what's going to make everybody happy? We ask, what will bring glory to God? And we let his purpose, his character, his will, his way shape our decisions. Well, that may sound great, and we may know all that. But as you know, the truth is, even if we know that, we all consistently take other things, even good things like our careers, our families, our security, our kids' happiness, their extracurricular activities or academic success, and we make those things the axis upon which our lives rotate. And even though these things might be able to provide some sense of joy and accomplishment, none of these other things can ever hold the weight that we put on them. It's like trying to sit on a chair with a wobbly broken leg. Have you ever done that? You can never quite rest because you're always kind of bracing yourself. When's this going to fall? And that's what happens when we try to put anything other than God at the center of our lives. Any of these other things that we put there, they can just crash underneath us in an instant. One bad review, one bad score, one bad fall, one bad investment, and it's shattered. All these other things, therefore, leave the peace that they promised just always slightly out of reach. We can never quite grab hold of it and rest completely satisfied. What's more, focusing on these other things will begin to shape us into people that we were never meant to be. But it's not only individuals that can get off center. Even churches can get off center. If we're not careful, a church can quietly begin to take its focus off of being all about God's glory and begin to center itself around other things like its programs, people's preferences, certain personalities, politics, or even self-preservation. And when that happens, a church begins to slowly drift away from what it should be. It begins to shift away from being a family of believers that's gathered together in awe and wonder before our God. And the church begins to feel more like just a country club of consumers who all just want to be pleased. And all that ever leads to is grumbling, complaining, division, and something other than what we were meant to be. But when we choose to guard our focus, when we work hard to keep our choices and our community centered on God and His purpose and His ways, something beautiful happens. We stop consuming and we start contributing. We move into this place of unity and wonder and awe before our God, and we begin to show each other and the world the glory and character of our King. Because we only ever function correctly when God is at the center of our lives. We were never designed to carry the weight of being the center of the universe. In fact, notice how Paul ends this whole section. He says, "To him be glory forever. Amen." After everything he said about how God is the source, the power, the provision of all things, Paul does not conclude by saying, and centering your life on him is going to make your life easier. He ends with a focus on God's glory. And we cannot forget that the ultimate destination of all things that we do is the glorification, the magnification, the exaltation of God. We don't behold God so that we can use him as a tool to fix our problems. We behold him because he is worthy of our praise and worship of all things. And as I said, this conviction that everything exists for the glory of God, it shapes every decision that we make here. It means that we consistently ask, does this honor God? Does this glorify God? That's the main question in every decision we make. Because we want his glory to shape every part of our lives individually and collectively. But here's the beautiful paradox of the gospel, right? When we stop trying to be the center, when we align ourselves with God and put him at the rightful place of our lives and the church, not only is he exalted, but what we find is that that's when our lives finally begin to make sense. That's when we actually find the joy and the strength and the peace and the purpose and the wisdom and the wholeness that we've been looking for all along, when we center it on him and not ourselves. A growing God-centered community is simply a group of anxious, broken, restless believers who stop looking at themselves and who instead look together at their God and find everything that they need in him. And when we truly behold our God, when we truly stop to gaze upon him and consider who he really is, something beautiful happens. And there's just one response that comes from us. And I'm going to phrase that response this way. A God-centered community is one that delights to surrender to our God. A God-centered community delights to surrender to our God. And this is made clear in the next verse, Romans 12:1, when Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Notice the word therefore in there, right? So Paul is saying, because of everything I've just shown you, because of everything we've talked about who God is, all he's done, here's how you respond. You are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now, if we lived in Paul days, we would know that those two words, living sacrifice, don't go together. A sacrifice was something that died. You brought an animal to the altar, its blood was shed, and its life ended. But Paul says the sacrifice that God desires from us is a living sacrifice. It's a dynamic, ongoing, daily offering. Well, the wonderful thing about a living sacrifice is that it gets to live. There's also one serious problem with a living sacrifice, which is that it keeps trying to crawl off the altar. And you know this because you do this. Right, we surrender our lives, but within days, sometimes within hours, we crawl right back off the altar and we take control again. Paul says God wants us to be living sacrifices, and that what we're to present to God is our bodies. That is, we are to present our whole selves to God. Surrendering means constantly offering to God every aspect of who we are. It means waking up every morning, climbing back onto the altar and saying to God, God, my life is yours. I surrender every part of me to you. My mind and my mouth are yours. I surrender all my thoughts and all my words. My resources are yours. I surrender my finances, my schedule, my ambitions. My heart is yours. I surrender my desires. Bring my heart in line with yours. It's worth noting that in the original Greek, the word bodies there is plural. That means that each of us, all of us individually, are called to surrender. But the word sacrifice in that verse is singular. He's talking about one sacrifice, right? So Paul's not just talking about a whole bunch of individuals out there, each offering themselves to God as living sacrifices. He's talking about a community of believers collectively offering itself to God as one united act of worship. And so a God-centered community is not a collection of isolated individuals doing their own things. It is a family of believers offering itself to God together for his glory. That means we have to be connected to each other. And it means that we learn to surrender our preferences for the sake of unity, that we surrender our comfort for the sake of our mission, that we surrender our pride for the sake of reconciliation. We surrender our time, our resources, for the sake of serving one another, and we do so gladly. That's what it means to be a God-centered community. But that's a lot to ask. Why do all that? Why surrender anything at all? Well, Paul tells us in the same verse, we do this by the mercies of God. In other words, he is saying to us, look at all the mercies, all the blessings, all the goodness, all the grace God has shown you, and let that move you to surrender to him. Well, what are these mercies? First and foremost, of course, is the gospel, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And when we turn to him and trust in him, God justifies us freely by his grace. He adopts us into his family. He grants us eternal life in him. But his mercies don't just stop there, right? In Christ, God intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. He promises that nothing can separate us from his love. He's actively conforming us into the image of his son. He has secured our future glory. He supplies ongoing wisdom and strength. He's anchored us in his word, in his promises, in his family, and he's granted us victory over every spiritual power. But here's one mercy we often forget. God wants what is best for us, which means centering your life on him is what's best for you. And centering our church on him is what's best for us. And when we realize that the God who holds the universe also holds our lives together with that kind of mercy, surrender to him stops looking scary. And it becomes the wisest thing that we could ever do. Because we see that surrendering is not about losing, it is about gaining. It's about gaining life and freedom and peace and joy. And Paul wraps up this verse by going on to say that this kind of shared, daily, unified surrender is our spiritual worship. When we think about worship, we often think about just singing praises together like we did earlier this morning. That is a beautiful, important, necessary expression of worship, but it's not the only expression of worship. When we choose obedience to God, that's worship. When we choose to speak kindly to each other, that is worship. When we choose integrity when no one's looking, that's worship. When we together lay down our preferences for the good of the whole, when we love one another, when we invest in missions, that all is worship. A God-centered community doesn't just see surrender as a duty-driven obligation. When we look at all of God's mercy, when we consider his love for us, we realize that surrender is not a loss. It's the only response that makes sense. And when we do that, something wonderful happens, which is that a God-centered community delights to be transformed by our God. A God-centered community delights to be transformed by our God. So in this passage, Paul has already called us to pause and behold the glories of God. He's also called us to surrender our lives together as one living sacrifice. But Paul also understands human nature. He knows that the minute we close our Bibles, the minute we get up from prayer, the minute we leave any gathering of believers, we walk straight into a war zone. In fact, sometimes we find ourselves in that war zone while we're doing those things. That's why Paul urges us in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice Paul starts with a warning. Do not be conformed to this world. That's because every day we all, you know this, face pressure to conform. I mean, whether it comes from our own heart, our internal desires, or from spiritual resistance or opposition, or from the culture around us through advertisements and podcasts and everything else, the world is constantly trying to tell us that we ought to be at the center of the world, that we are to define our identity and our purpose and our joy. And sometimes this pressure to conform is obvious, sometimes it's subtle, but we all face it. And this self-centered way of thinking that is constantly pushed on us, although we're told it leads to freedom, it actually is a central source, if not the central source, of all of our anxiety and stress, exhaustion, and insecurity. So how do we break the cycle? Well, as Paul says, we need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And this verse right here, this phrase, this is where we see this sort of beautiful partnership between our role and God's role in this journey. Now, that word transformed, it's talking about this deep inner change. It's not just us trying to be harder, trying harder to do good. It is the Holy Spirit doing in us what we could never do on our own. That's why Paul doesn't say, go transform yourselves. He says, be transformed. This transformation is God's work in us. God reshaping our character, our values, our hearts, our desire, so that we increasingly reflect the righteousness that is already ours in Christ. But even though the transformation of our hearts is God's work, we do have an active role to play. Paul says that this transformation happens by the renewal of your mind, by your thoughts. Why the mind? Because how we think shapes what we love, and what we love shapes who we become. That's why Satan and the world target your mind, your thoughts, through their deceptive messaging. And that's why God says to be continually renewing your mind with His truth, with His word. So being a God-centered community means that we have to actively, regularly, intentionally choose to think in God-centered ways. That means that we have to learn to surrender our old way of thinking. It means we need to stop feeding our minds with a steady diet of the world's anxieties and distractions and definitions of success, and we instead need to saturate our minds with the Word of God, with His truth. Individually, we're to experience this renewal as we regularly read, memorize, meditate on Scripture, as we listen to solid Bible teaching, or test our thoughts against God's Word. But it's not enough to just do this on our own. Scripture repeatedly makes clear that for this renewal to happen as it ought to, we need each other. That's why we need to be meeting with other believers so they can challenge us, sharpen us, encourage us, correct us in the joys of following God. That's how we seek transformation, not just individually, but collectively. And look at what begins to happen as this renewal takes place. Paul says that as we keep centering our minds on God, we will grow in our ability to test and discern what His will is. Discernment isn't just guessing. It's slowly learning to recognize what reflects God's character, ways, and purposes, and what doesn't. Admittedly, that takes practice. It takes time. It takes the steady renewal of our minds. But Paul says that as we do all this, we will come to know God's will, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. In other words, God's will is always good for us. It's always pleasing to Him and to us, and it can never be improved upon. And when we believe that, we become glad to center our lives on Him. We become glad to follow Him because we realize, again, He's not trying to rob us of joy. He's trying to lead us into it. When we put all this together, it becomes clear that the Spirit's transforming work in us as we center and continually recenter our lives on Him, it is the only true antidote to the weight and pressure and stress that we live under. Because when we align our lives with God's will, we can finally stop being who we were never meant to be. We can finally stop carrying all these burdens that we were never meant to carry. We can stop trying to control everything, prove ourselves, earn God's love, or insist on everything going our way. And instead, we can rest on God's grace together as people who belong to Him and to each other. Our world is weary, restless, and anxious because we all keep trying to put things at the center that do not belong there, things that will never ultimately satisfy or supply. But Paul has shown us that there's a better way, a God-centered way, an invitation into peace and joy and trust and rest. And so I encourage you, I implore you, as individuals, as a church, let's make it our ambition to take our eyes off ourselves and to put them on our King by regularly beholding His goodness, by opening our hands and surrender to Him, by inviting the Holy Spirit to transform us into His likeness, and by working together to ensure that everything that we do, every decision we make, is for His glory above all else. Let's ask Him to make us a community that is centered on Him, a God-centered community that knows, loves, and shares Jesus for His glory, our joy, and the good of the world. As the exaltation team comes up, would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your mercy, grace, love, which sustain us and carry us. God, would You help us individually, help us collectively to center our lives, our church, our identity, our purpose, our joy on You. Teach us to look upon You, to behold You, to surrender to You, and to seek transformation by You so that You might be glorified through us and so that we might become who we were meant to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.